Ephesians 6 verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to look this morning at the second half of this verse, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This text is part of a justly celebrated portion of Scripture on the whole armor of God. You could say that subject, the whole armor of God, runs from verse 10 through verse 20, or more especially from verse 11 to verse 17. There is also one famous book on this passage, of which some of you no doubt will be familiar, The Christian in Complete Armor. The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, a 17th century English Puritan, widely available at this day. This passage lists some six items as the armor of God. Namely, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Our focus this morning is on the sixth and last element in this divine armor, the sword of the Spirit. This constitutes a vital part of the teaching on the Holy Spirit as found in Ephesians, the theme and title of this series of sermons. This sword, this weapon, needs therefore to be rightly understood and wielded by every member of the church, this church, in order for the church, and now especially this church, to function properly as the body of Christ. That's the idea of the book of Ephesians, as I've been saying now for some 16 sermons. Sword of the Spirit, use it rightly in order to show yourself a body of Christ on the earth. Consider then the sword of the Spirit. First, the meaning. Second, the use. And third, the calling. The sword of the Spirit, the meaning, use, and calling. Coming as the sixth and last element of the whole armor of God, the sword constitutes a sort of climax. First of all, the soldier, in dressing up for his labors, puts on his shoes, his belt, his breastplate, his helmet, and then lifts up his shield. That's him properly attired. He can move nimbly. He's got the proper shoes on, and he's got a belt tightening everything about his waist. He's got a shield which will stop most blows, and if anything penetrates that first line of defense, he's got a breastplate protecting a very important part of the human anatomy, your chest. A blow here, and you'll probably die. And the helmet protecting the head. At this, though, his attire is incomplete. He needs a sword. So after delineating the armor, this final item is mentioned as getting pride of place. And so it is with the Christian. You need a sword. No good without the sword. No use as a soldier without a sword. The importance of the soldier's sword is that it is the only item that is offensive. It's the only weapon that is for attacking the enemy. The other five are defensive. Some of them are directly defensive. The shield, the helmet, the breastplate. Others are indirectly defensive. The shoes, so that you can dodge and move around. And the belt, so that you're not encumbered with loose flowing garments. The sword itself though it's the only offensive weapon, is also used in a defensive sense. You can parry a blow with a sword. But the main thing about the sword is that it is offensive. It's the only one of the six which lands a blow upon the foe. Without the sword, so to speak, there isn't any point going out to the battlefield. Can you imagine a soldier going out with a shield and all dressed up but no sword? The best such a man could do would be to escape with his life relatively unhurt the battle, but he wouldn't do any damage to the enemy. And so he'd be better off just staying back in the camp. This is the way it is with a Christian. You need this or else you can inflict no positive damage on the enemy, Satan, and his kingdom. You have to have the sword of the Spirit. What sort of a sword is in view here in Ephesians 6 verse 17? In the main, there are two types of sword. The long one and the short one. Here, it's the short one. This sword, we're told, was usually, typically, about 12 to 15 inches, so it's a foot long or a bit more. It's not quite as short as a dagger, so it's somewhere between what we'd normally think of a sword, say about that length, and a dagger maybe that length. Short sword. Being armed with a short sword is instructive because it teaches us that the soldier here is equipped for close combat. Here he isn't said to have a bow or a sling with which you can damage your enemy some way off. He doesn't have a spear or a longer sword designed for someone who's a bit nearer. He has a short sword which teaches us that the enemy is close up. The enemy being, as we'll see more fully later, being the devil, verse 11, and the devil's minions, evil principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness of this world or age, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And since we have a short sword, and these are our enemies, the enemy is near, very near. Verse 12 says, wrestle. He's near enough to wrestle. That's near. And verse 17 teaches he's near enough to be struck with a short sword. He's close. The sword, our text expressly states, is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. The Word of God here is not the second person of the Holy Trinity. It is the Bible. Old and New Testament, the Bible with all its doctrines, commands, warnings, and promises. That's the sword of the Spirit. The Greek word used here indicates that the Word of God is to be conceived of, in this instance, as that which is uttered by the Most High. This book is to be thought of as that which has left the mouth of God. That's what you're dealing with. That's your sword. That which is breathed forth by Him as His speech, which of course is the teaching of the Word of God elsewhere, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, all Scripture is God-breathed. God, as it were, has a mouth. He breathes out, and that's it. It came from Him, His Word. And this means that the Christian soldier has a sword that is the Bible, that he must always conceive of, not as some religious book, some book that tells you some things about God, but as a book which contains the breath and utterance of the Almighty. That's the confidence we have in our sword. We don't go into battle with this sword of the Spirit thinking, oh, it's a bit rusty. The handle isn't very good. It's not very sharp. I'm half afraid that if I land a blow on the enemy's shield, it's going to break in half. You go in thinking that this is the speech of God. This is a sharp two-edged sword that is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Have confidence in your weapon and then go out and wreak havoc in the enemy's ranks. It ought to be said too, by way of clarification, that the word of God here is not primarily preaching. We have a high view of preaching because the Bible has a high view of preaching. But that doesn't mean we take every verse which speaks of the word of God and say, oh, that's preaching. You deal with each text in its own terms. Preaching, of course, as you know, takes place at certain times in the week. Preaching is the calling of the minister in public worship. That's not in view here. The sword in this passage is wielded by each and every believer. Verse 10 says, introducing this passage about the whole armor of God, finally, my brethren and sisters in the church, this is how you personally and individually must be armed. This is your armor and this is your weaponry all the time as you engage in battle with Satan and his host. You're outside of church most of the time. You're not listening to preaching. You're on your own, so to speak, most of the time. And this must be your sword all the day. Preaching is not in view here as such. Preaching has the role of helping to equip the believer to use the sword of the word. It tells you what this sword is by giving you a better grasp of the teaching and commands of Scripture. It tells you how you must use the sword. But the Word of God here is the Bible as it's known and understood and used by you, the individual believer, every day of the week. That's your sword. Here is the sword. The hilt is extended to you. Grab it and use it. And so we're talking here about personal responsibility for each and every member of the church. You. There are others who can fight with you and help you. The church as a whole is an army, but you've got the sword in your own hand. You are responsible personally for what you do with the Bible and for your degree of skill in using it. Your ability, or lack thereof, will determine how you get on in the battle that is the Christian life, or whether you even escape the battlefield alive. God, this morning, offers you the hilt, thrusts it into your hand, and says, use it well. This is your only offensive weapon. Inflict blows upon the kingdom of Satan. Having said what the word is, we need to explain that it is the sword of the Spirit. Spirit here is not the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit because the Bible is the sword which the Spirit forges or produces by divine inspiration. The Word of God, furthermore, is the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit gives us this sword, puts it in your hand, your right hand, if you're right-handed, so to speak. The Spirit, it's His sword because He enables you to use it. And He uses it in your hand to inflict damage on the kingdom of darkness. The sword of the Spirit. This means that we do not and must never use the Word of God without any thought of the Holy Spirit. And this is what's often called dead orthodoxy, a mere intellectual view of the Bible and the Christian faith and life, which is a cold, stultifying thing. We don't believe in Word without Spirit. We believe in Word with Spirit. We pray for God's blessing upon His Word by the Spirit. We do that, for instance, just to use one instance, when we pray the consistory before the service. And this is the connection as it's found here in Ephesians. Verse 17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, colon, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The sword is to be taken in close connection with praying in the Spirit for its proper use and power. So we don't use the Word of God without the Spirit. Nor do we want the Spirit without the Word of God. This is the deadly delusion of mysticism, that God speaks to us directly apart from or alongside the Bible. God only speaks to us through the Bible. That's it. There aren't any direct revelations. Just the Bible. This error too is also the satanic delusion of charismaticism, which teaches ongoing prophecy today, that there are certain people. In fact, they'd have you believe that every Christian, if he just put more effort into it and listened to them more thoroughly, can have this divine gift so that God speaks to him directly. Listen to this. As a claimed prophecy of the Holy Spirit, which was emailed to me a few weeks ago, these people often just put you in their email and list willy-nilly. You don't have to accept it or ask it, they just send them to you. This is one I got recently from a, quote, apostolic and prophetic resource center. Now listen closely. And even if you do listen closely, I dare say you'll not understand half of it. The Lord says, get ready for a new wind. And in this wind will come my glory in a new manifestation. Get ready to hear the wheels that begin to turn in the spirit realm. For as these wheels turn in the spirit realm, they will carry my people higher into the Spirit than they ever dreamt was ever available. For I am going to start to speak Spirit to Spirit. Because my people have made so many choices from the soul's realm, and they have looked to the left or to the right for confirmation. But as my people have chosen to look up, my Spirit will descend upon them and join the agreement that He has already sealed with their spirits. And so on and so forth. This drivel goes on for paragraph after paragraph. I've listened to it not only then but read it several times, and I understand as little of it as you do. For these people, the Word of God is not enough. The real power, that's even how they pronounce the words at times, the real power, as if they can't say the word power. The real power for them is a direct revelation from God, whom said to speak to them by the Spirit. This is the Spirit's utterance. It's another Spirit bringing another gospel and promoting another Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This other Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. And you know that He's not the real, genuine Spirit, because the Spirit of God exalts the Word and uses only the Word. You know that it's a false spirit because it promotes something other than Scripture. At that, and you don't even need to hear the drivel that comes out, you say, no thank you, we're not interested in your spirit. I want the Spirit who gives me a deeper understanding of the Scriptures that He inspired, and not this other rubbish. This teaches us that the Bible is our only sword. Only one. There aren't two swords. This is the problem with the poor, deluded souls who want continuing extra-biblical revelation. They don't really grasp the truth of the power of the Scriptures. They think it's not enough. They even use that terminology. It's not enough. Not enough to go out and do missionary work unless you get miracles. Not enough, the Bible. It's only really becomes powerful when you've got direct revelation. Not enough that the apostles were the foundation of the Christian church for the whole New Testament age. We need new apostles. Apostles today. We need these things to supplement and help along the Bible, because the Bible alone is not up to the job. And against that we say, sola scriptura. A Latin phrase that's easy to grasp. Sola, sole or only scripture. The sufficiency of scripture, and the sufficiency of scripture as the only sword which you or I will ever need in this life. We have the sword of the Spirit. What do you want the sword that some mere word of man constitutes? Never mind the nonsense of these modern prophecies and the drivel which we have there that I just quoted. We want the word of God as our sword, not the word of Satan. That's where such prophecies come from. We want the sword of the Spirit, not the sword that's put in our hand by some false and lying spirit. Such a prophecy as that thing I read is not God's sword for us. It is the sword of the devil against us. Go that way and you're being lacerated with blows from the sword of the evil one. Think of it this way. We only have two hands. That's obvious. One hand has the shield, right? Which leaves you one hand for the sword of the Spirit. Whenever anyone looks to something else as a sword, even if he claims it's a supplementary sort of sword, you have to drop God's sword. That hand can only hold one sword at a time. And that being so, that one sword in your hand had better always be the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the only one up to the task. In this regard, we should be like Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, who's mentioned in 2 Samuel 23. One day he fought the Philistines so hard and slew so many of them that his hand and his sword became melded together, and he could hardly separate and get the sword out of his hand. He'd been holding it that long and clenching it that hard. The sword became, as it were, an extension of his arm. That's the way we are to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which brings us to the use of this sword. And in order to understand the use of this sword, we need to know whom it is principally, that's the key word now, whom it is principally wielded against. What is it that we fight with the sword of the Spirit? What do you think? You'd say, well, we fight against our sins with it. False teachers. Those who would tempt us into sinful paths. But what about that word principally? Principally, whom is the sword of the Spirit used against? And then you say, well, I'm not sure I understand you. Well, listen to verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, which includes the sword of the Spirit, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Members of false churches, persecuting civil governments, an ungodly neighbor, whatever it might be, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Which means that the armor, including the sword of the Spirit, is used principally against Satan and his fallen angels. Which might be why the false churches use the Bible so little, because they don't really believe in the existence of the devil or his angels. And if you don't have that as your enemy, then the weaponry designed to combat spiritual wickedness in high places is irrelevant. Principally, it's used against Satan, the Bible is. Secondarily, It's wielded against his agents on earth and their lives. And this is crucial. Crucial in understanding the sword of the Spirit. If you think the Bible, as it were, is only to be used against men, people on earth, then you're going to be very tempted to use politics or reason or science or tradition or the commandments of men instead of or alongside the Word. But once you understand the real enemy whom you're fighting, then you know that you must use the Word alone, because obviously it's only going to be the Word of God that's going to beat the devil. Human beings cannot defeat Satan and his power. But God's Word, clothed with His almighty power, that can. This is 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, including those things I mentioned earlier, but they are mighty through God. And the inescapable conclusion is, if you use carnal weapons, they are weak. Though everybody thinks they're strong, they're weak. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual, and therefore they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Bible is full of instances in which the sword of the Spirit is used properly. Perhaps the most obvious, especially since I've said that the sword is wielded principally against Satan, the most obvious is Christ's temptation in the wilderness by the devil. Three times he said, "It is written," God says, "the Bible says." He quoted scripture, Deuteronomy and so forth. That's Matthew 4. "It is written," God says, "Bible says." It's interesting too that those are some of the phrases that unbelievers least like. Some of the phrases that they fire back at us in mockery. "Oh, it's Bible says, man." Well, that's my sword. That's principally what I have. And I'm not going to be mocked out of it, because then I'm naked and defenseless. Christ said it is written. Christ says, scripture says. Go with that. You can't get a better example. Christ throughout his whole life showed himself the master swordsman in his battles with the Pharisees, who were Satan's minions in the false church. By the sword of the Spirit, Christ slew their false teaching. They would give him an argument. He'd give them scripture. He'd tell them, "What does this scripture mean?" And he quoted to them the pertinent text that left them dumbfounded and ashamed. Then he came to the two on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection from the dead. Two men filled with doubts and therefore filled with fear. And Christ opened the scriptures to show them what the scriptures said about his life and mission and death and resurrection, and by that sword of the Spirit, he slew their doubts, and their heart burned within them. And then they realized who it was that was talking to them. In the book of Acts, we see, chapter 2, Peter on the day of Pentecost wielding the sword of the Spirit and slaying 3,000 souls, because the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and can divide even between soul and spirit and the joints and marrow of the heart, and thereby leave us completely exposed before the all-seeing eye of the God with whom we have to do. They being pricked in their hearts by the sword of the Spirit cried out, "What must we do, men and brethren? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Repent and receive the Holy Spirit." The deacon and evangelist Philip got up into that coach with the Ethiopian eunuch. "What does this passage mean?" said the eunuch, speaking about Isaiah 53. And at that passage he preached unto him Jesus. That man was baptized and went back to Ethiopia, converted, and with the sword and the spirit, the sword of the spirit, that book of Isaiah, telling them about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, what was his work as an apostle? What did he do? First of all, he would go to the synagogue. In the synagogue, he would open up what we call the Old Testament, and he'd say, this is what the Old Testament says, this is what this means, this is how Jesus Christ of Nazareth fulfilled that. He's the promised Messiah. Believe in him. He used the sword. You see that especially in Acts chapter 17. And you can think of other biblical instances. On the other hand, where God's word was neglected, where the sword that ought to have been wielded against the enemy was put in its sheath, and failure ensued. God said to Eve, Adam passed it on to her, thou shalt not eat of the particular tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when you eat of it, you'll surely die. Satan came along and said, has God really said, really did he say that? Do you think he's really going to die? It's a pretty nice tree, but look at that, look at those lovely fruit. You should eat some. And the whole human race died in the fall of Eve and Adam. Christ said to Peter, this night you're going to all forsake me, you and the other ones. And Peter said, I'll never do that. And the disciples said likewise. And he betrayed Christ because of the fear of the sword of man. And what about us? How do we use the sword of the Spirit in our lives? This is the calling of the text. Let me start by saying that you can't use the sword of the Spirit, alright, until you're converted. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that before conversion we walked according to the course or age of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You can't use the sword of the Spirit against the devil if you're in his side. Then God comes with the sword of the Spirit, slays us, makes us feel the pain of our sins, brings us to guilt, to experience that we're lost and undone, and we repent. We repent. Then it is that we are able to resist the devil and he will flee from us. James 4. We resist the devil by the word. I'm saying we believe the word and this word contradicts you and we go that way. We use this same sword of the Spirit to fight against all false teaching, which the Bible calls, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, doctrine of demons. Now there's a nice one. Doctrine of demons. People think all churches are much the same. Sure, look. They've got steeples. And they've got signs which say the church of such and such. They're all churches. They've got steeples and car parks. They're all the same. Well, in some churches, the doctrine of God is taught. And in some churches, the doctrine of demons is taught. That's the way it was even in the first century. And in some churches, it's some of the doctrines of God and some of the doctrines of demons. How do we fight against the doctrine of demons and devils? Sword of the Spirit. This is what the Reformed Fathers did at the Synod of Dort. They took those doctrines of devils, Arminianism, and said, this is what God says. This is why you're wrong. Scripture says you're wrong. This is false teaching. This is the doctrine of devil, and this is the old Pelagian heresy dredged up again from hell. This is the sword that the Reformers used in their battles with Rome and the Anabaptists, the sword of the Spirit. That's why there was an outbreak of preaching and the publication of good books. And in our own day, and to our own level, we've got to do that too. We need to know what the Scripture says, what the truth is, in order to see through and expose and refute the lies. You need to know where you would go in the Bible, and what the Bible says on various topics, where you would go in the Scriptures to oppose the corrupt doctrine of partial depravity or free will. And if you don't have that sword, you're going to fall. What do you do when the devil whispers in your ear that the preaching is boring or it's been going on long enough? Why doesn't he quit? How do you respond?
Well, you say, for instance,
1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. In other words, to despise the preaching, assuming now it's true and faithful, is to quench the spirit like a fire that's roaring, and you come and pour water on it and quench him so that the spirit, as it were, goes out. That's the word that has to counter, has to oppose the lies. What do you do to oppose anger, sinful anger now? Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Which means that if you allow sinful anger to stay one night in your heart without repenting of it, you give the devil a room and a lodging and a bed right in your own thoughts. You have him there. The sword of the Spirit, though, turns him out, puts him away. Here's another one from 2 Corinthians this time, chapter 2, verse 11, referring to Satan's devices. Sword of the Spirit, as I remind you, is used principally, first of all, against Satan. 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And the device of Satan in that passage, how he comes to divide and ruin a church, is when someone who's under discipline is allowed back into the church by the office bearers and by some of the people, confessed his sins and all recognized this man's penitent, and yet some people keep in their heart the idea that, well, I think the elders made a mistake there. And they don't even say it to anybody, they don't get it cleared up, it just rattles around in their head. And that scripture says Satan gets an advantage. He gets into the church. That's one of his devices, one of the things he especially likes to do to ruin a congregation. The sword of the Spirit comes in and says, there's the keys of the kingdom. There's office bearers there. They work with him. Man's restored. If I have any problems, I go and talk to the office bearers and settle the matter. Sword of the Spirit works in those things too. And the sword of the Spirit is necessary too when you are feeling the sword of the state, when you're being persecuted, when you're taunted, when you're mocked for Christ's sake. Because behind all persecution is the spirit of Antichrist, and behind Antichrist is Satan. And the sword of the Spirit teaches us, fear not him who has power to cast body into hell, but fear him who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. See Satan behind this. Believe the word and cast out fear and doubt. Easy said, harder done, but at the very least it needs to be said, first of all, if we're going to act upon it. And then this, I've already quoted verses 11 and 12 explaining that Satan and his minions are those against whom we especially need to put on the whole armour of God. But think about the context. We've looked at this section, 10, verses 10 to 20 of Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armour of God against Satan. What did the previous verses deal with? Verses 5 to 9, for instance. The relationship between servants or slaves or employees and masters or employers, and how masters mustn't go about threatening those who work for them all the time or show respect to persons or anything like that, and employees need to honour their employers and work with a single heart, doing it for Christ's sake, not even for their boss's sake. And then you need to put on the whole armour of God and fight against the wiles of the devil. What's this teaching us? The devil's in there in your workplace. He's trying to get you as an employer or employee to disobey this scripture and to win a battle over you. And you need the sword of the Spirit. You need verses 5 through 9 in your heart. And you say, no, I must work for Christ's sake. I must battle to do it biblically. Not just to please my boss and not just to be seen of men. That's what the sword of the Spirit means. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6
teaches us that children have to obey and honor their father and their mother, and that's the principal word of God to children. That's the sword of the Spirit. Wield that against all doubts, all rebellion, all backbiting, and all evil heart thoughts in your heart against your parents, or indeed all any who's over you. That's the sword of the Spirit. Fight there. Fathers, and you could apply it to mothers too, but I suppose fathers are more prone to this, making silly requests of their children and not thinking about them and their needs and just provoking them to wrath and being far too critical. And instead, nurture them, train them in the admonition of the Lord as covenant children. There's the sword of the Spirit. And you can go back a little bit further to the end of chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, and see the relationship between husbands and wives. So that the wife must not grumble or complain or become like a shrew and become rebellious and insubmissive to their husbands, as the world is always telling you you must do, but submit. Submit to Christ. That's the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit against which you must, with which you must fight against the spirit of feminism. And men must love their wives. The sword of the Spirit says, put to death your selfishness and love your wives the way Christ loved the church. The sword of the Spirit carrying it over to every area of life, every sphere. You need the sword. You're always under attack. You must never leave yourself unarmed because you're in enemy territory until the day you die. And you don't only want just to escape, but you want to put a few blows on Satan and his kingdom before you depart this world. Very briefly, all of this implies a calling. The calling for the child of God is this. You need to know God's word and its doctrine to be skilled in the use of the sword of the Spirit. You need that. This must be the weapon for every believer, young and old, because all are soldiers. You can't be a Christian without being a soldier. All are soldiers all their days, and you are never discharged from this army in this life. Always. And that means we catechize our children. We don't send our children out without a sword. We want them trained, or they'll fall, as many children are falling all around us. That's why we have official preaching in the church, which is aimed at explaining the Bible above all. That's why we take the time and effort to have a Bible study on a Wednesday night to train us up, especially as pilgrims. That's the idea of 1 Peter chapter 5. We have one too for the ladies. And then this, because all those other activities on their own are not enough, you need to read the Bible on your own and with your families, and you need to study it. The Christian position is not just read the Bible, it's search the Scriptures. Search. Search. And search it and study it like as if your whole spiritual life depends upon it. But then it actually does depend upon it, doesn't it? Read it that way. This being the calling of every believer, therefore it is the calling of the church to serve as a military academy for sword drill. This is what our church does. This is what it's all about. This is why we spend £1,500 or whatever it is getting out the Reformed Witness Hour on a Sunday morning. This is why we work on a website and get books across from the States to distribute and sell and pamphlets and do lectures in different parts of the country. Because it's the sword of the Spirit. We believe it's powerful. This is why we are a word-based church. Deliberately, explicitly, the Word. With the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Sola Scriptura. We even sing the Word. We don't want to sing anything other than the Word. And that was last Sunday evening's sermon, especially on singing the God-breathed Psalms. The wisdom of God. The Word of Christ. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. Avail ourselves of these means and emulate Apollos, an example to us all in this regard, because he was a man
mighty in the scriptures. He was an expert swordsman. And now we're in a position to evaluate the evil of those who would take the word of God from the people in various ways. Think how heinous was the sin of the church in the Middle Ages. We're not going to give you the Bible in your own language. You're not supposed to read it. It's a criminal act. We'll burn you if you read it. That's some church. Huh? Here's the sword of the Spirit with which you can only fight your battles, and they say, we're not going to give it to you. You want to take the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, out of your hand. Then comes along liberalism. Oh, mistakes in the Bible. You can't trust it, especially on things like creation. Science knows this. And you ever get sick of hearing that old rubbish again and again and again? These fools doing the work of the devil. And then you hear these churches where they don't train ministers properly. They teach very little. It's weak and soppy. And then, at the very least, if you've got a sword, it's very blunt. And nobody has the arm to wield it properly or the skill to use it aright. And then you have this proliferation of modern Bible versions. And then people, well, what is the Bible? And what are all these footnotes about? And boy, is this, and you can't even quote it straight because it's all confused. And then you just give up on the whole thing. You have 12 Bibles on your shelf of different translations, and you hardly know which one to go for, and you just forget the whole shoot. You've got to know the Word. And then, of course, you've got to use this sword. You don't just leave it in its scabbard. You don't leave it in its fancy Bible cover to protect the spine and the edges. Fine to have it, but take it out and read it. This is what the passage says, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, which includes the sword. Verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. Take up your sword too. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit. And you take the sword of the Spirit to yourself personally as you meditate upon it, as you think about it, as you quote it to yourself, as you discuss it, as you remember it, as you memorize it. You use this word of God as a sword of the Spirit when you quote it appropriately. Some issue, some temptation, some trial comes up, and you know, I know what the Bible says about that. It says such and such, and that's how I respond. That's the way Christ did in the wilderness. When Satan said, for instance, turn these stones into bread, you're a hungry man, thereby you'll show you're the Son of God. Christ didn't quote something inappropriate on the book of Ezra. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Oops, hands up, I'm beaten. Have to come back with another temptation, so Satan puts his act together to think of some other way of attacking Christ. You've got to know what God's word says about the various subjects and topics. You've got to know, in short, how to block and parry and lunge and strike with the sword of the Spirit and go in deep and do damage. And in this way you'll be able, by God's grace, to wield the sword of the Spirit with confidence against Satan and his hosts and all those who do his bidding, against the wicked, so that some by God's grace may be converted, and the others who hear the word of God and blaspheme and despise and harden their hearts, at least they've been exposed. They've been left without excuse. That's God's will. That's God's will too. And then we use it, of course, and we probably do this as the main one, we use it against our own sins, seeking sanctification in the blood of the cross, applying to us through the Word, because He died for us. This Word, this sword, is powerful to overcome our evil tendencies and put them to the sword. And that's what it is for us to be members of a church. And that's what the church is, a company of those who all use the sword of the Spirit. Amen.